Well, it's going to be a short message today. The God of peace. What does God really want for us? He wants you to have peace. I like how he starts off the book, "Grace and peace be to you, God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. It's actually got to come in that order, doesn't it? If you don't have the grace of God, the favor of God upon you, then you're not going to have peace. Paul would write in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we understand that true peace actually comes from a right relationship with God, not according to the circumstances of our lives. We've mentioned a number of times the passage found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 18 that states that we look at things not seen. That's strange, isn't it? But we're not upset. We're not disturbed. Or Paul would say we're not quickly shaken by the things that we see, by the things that are happening. Because this world really is in chaos. It's a strange place to live. And I would say that the more you follow Christ, the more strange it becomes. The things of the earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And the more I live on this earth, the less at home I feel. And the more home I feel in heaven as I walk with the Lord. And I trust that's true with all of you. That the desire is to be where we belong. Our citizenship is not here, Paul writes in Hebrews. It's not here. Yet it's hard to not allow these things to affect us. Frustrations of this world. Or as the writer of Ecclesiastes would say, futility, futility, all is futility, right? And it seems like the harder people try to fix things, the worse a mess they make. And all you have to do is put man in the mix, and he'll just take a bad problem and make it worse. And it's frustrating. It's frustrating. I think in this day and age of politics, and actually one of the reasons why we went in this particular book is because we're in this realm of getting ready to vote. And it is frustrating to see many of the things that are being done and the lies that are being propagated and the hypocrisy that we see all around us. Nevertheless, we are not shaken up. And Paul is concerned that the Thessalonians are looking at the things that are seen, that they're not looking at the things that are really valuable. And really, as you look through Scripture, God has been pointing to us all along the things that are of value, not the things that we have a tendency to value, the things that we have a tendency to see. I mean, if you take in consideration the patriarchs and you take in consideration the great men of God, you begin to realize that God didn't use them because in some way they had great prowess or because they had great ability or because of the great things that they did. And God says, well, gee, I could actually use this guy. What we began seeing is that these were individuals that believed God, that trusted in God and obeyed God, and then God made them great because of their faith in Him. And He caused them to be remembered. It's a pretty wild idea. Forever. We remember these individuals forever. I was thinking with the Olympics in particular, of the different ones, of course, that are breaking records and doing things. And I began to ask myself, how many Olympians from the day of Christ do we remember? I mean, they were doing the games during then, and I'm sure that they were very powerful and strong individuals. How many of them do we remember? The wreaths and the crowns that they were given. That's why Paul says, we attain a crown that is not corruptible, one that is not going to fade away. And we go, well, Paul, how do we know this? And Paul says, through the word, you remember my name, don't you? How many people know Paul? He is not forgotten. How did he end his life? Well, he had his head chopped off. He was in prison in Rome. Why would we remember such a man? God says, because I remember him. You think of individuals such as Adam, and when you think of Adam, do you think of, wow, man, that guy was really good in agriculture? He was a good farmer. Well, that's what he did. That was his job. And I suppose he was probably the best farmer that ever lived. I mean, he at least knew what, you know, a tomato should look like. But here he is, and we don't think of Adam. I bet about the one thing that we think of Adam is, you know, he really blew it. And he blew it with God. I mean, you think of individuals such as Abraham, and you say to yourself, well, how do you remember Abraham? Well, he's a pretty wealthy guy. He was a savvy businessman. Do you know any of his business dealings? Do we have any of his secrets? Do you have any of his CDs on how he did and was successful in business? No. What you do know is that he was a man that trusted in God, and that's why you remember him, because he trusted in God. Noah was probably actually a pretty good carpenter. He probably knew something about construction. And yet, do you know anything about it, the house that he built after the ark? You don't even know a house that he built before, but I would think he had a lot of training with that ark, so he could build a pretty nice house. Do you know anything about the things that he built afterwards? No. The only thing you understand and believe about Noah is that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was remembered because of that, and that reason only. Jacob was quite a character, if you think about it, and had a lot of ability in dealing with biological aspects of sheep. I mean, this is earth-shattering, breaking news. He can somehow reproduce sheep, and, you know, you can reproduce sheep in a good way. You're going to make a lot of money. You're going to be a rich man, and, you know, that should be in all of the books, too. But, you know, we never really understand completely exactly how he does that. And really, Jacob, when you think of him, you don't remember him for that. You remember him that he was a man that wrestled with God and desired ultimately to have the blessing of God more than anything else. And that's why you remember that particular individual. David wrote a lot of songs. Do you know any of the music, any of the scores that he wrote? They're not on record. We don't have them. We have the words. We do not know any of the melodies. That would be an interesting study, wouldn't it? Find the melodies. I've talked with some people. They've done a lot of Google searches on that. Can't find them. They're not there. They don't exist. And yet he was well known for that. But I tell you what he's better known for. He was a great warrior. There is no greater warrior on the face of the earth that has ever existed than David. None. Nobody has killed as many people as he killed. And yet, nobody talks about the sword or the kung fu of David and the training of that. What do we know David for? He loved God. He was a man after God's own heart. That's how we remember this particular individual. Think about that. Think about that. An amazing thought. You take the women of the Bible, such as Sarah, and you go, wow, Sarah, she's the mother of the nations. And that's what her name is. She's princess of all the nations. Tell me one book that she wrote on motherhood. You don't know any. It was only their faith that she's remembered, and she's remembered specifically in Hebrews chapter 11, because she trusted God in her faith. Ruth, let's talk about Ruth's magnificent background and her upbringing. Oh, no, you can't do that. She was a Moabite. Right. But you can see a woman that trusted in God, and God made her great. Mary. Oh, the great words of wisdom from Mary, the magnificent words that roll off her tongue. How many are there from Scripture? Hardly any. What do we know about her? She trusted God. We don't look at the things, usually, that are important in this world. The things that are important are the heart. The things that are important are your relationship with God. But so many other things begin to crowd in, and that's why we begin to get very worried and upset, because we're looking at the things which are seen, and we're getting frustrated. Paul was very concerned that this is exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. They were looking at the things that were happening, and things were getting from bad to worse, and what were they going to do? And he says, well, you're going through trials, right? And they're going, yes, now you're getting it. He goes, well, that's a good thing. And they go, how in the world can you say that? He says, well, God is identifying you. He says, now just make sure that your heart's right in the midst of this. Because you don't want to go into the realm of lawlessness. You don't want to have a rebellious heart. You don't want to have a bitter heart. You don't want to go that way. That's going to mess you up. That's going to keep you from receiving the love of the truth so as to be saved. You don't want to go that way. And you don't want to get to the point where you just throw your hands up in the air and say, well, you know, who cares? That apathy will take over and it'll become hopelessness. And then you'll come to the point of just being busybodies, meddling in everybody else's affairs and perhaps living vicariously through other people, but having no concern for that which is important. Don't go that way. But have the peace of God in your hearts. And I want you to look at this in particular in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we look at this verse in verse 16 of the thing that God wants for you. And this is what he's been saying all along. I want you to have peace. Now, you know, once again, our thought is that peace should just be something that we sit back and, you know, if we perhaps meditate or get a few days off, we're going to have peace, or get a vacation, as long as it's a paid vacation, we'll have peace in our hearts. And he says, no, then you're not going to get it that way. He says, you actually have to work. Well, you want me to work for peace? He says, yeah, I want you to work for peace. And he makes a statement in chapter 1 and verse 11. He calls it a work of faith. A work of faith. And you say, well, why would he call it a work of faith? What's so hard about believing? And I would say, well, a child can do it, but it takes work for us. And why would it take work for us? And I would say this, because it takes a concerted effort to recognize what God is doing and to ignore what the world is saying is important. It takes a concerted effort. It's not natural for us to do it. The tendency is to go with our knee-jerk emotional reaction. Something happened, and what do you feel? I'm ticked off. What are you going to do? I'm going to do something about it. What are you going to do? I don't know, but something about it. Yeah, you're doing something about it. Your blood pressure's higher, isn't it? Things are beginning to change anatomically, physically in your bodies. Remember, he says, that God is in control, that he's sovereign, that he's taking care of it. And here they are going through all these difficulties. He says, relax. God has it. And you go, well, these guys are getting away. They're not getting away with anything. He states this, if you'll pick up with me, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. Actually, let's go with verse 4. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance, your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you be considered worthy. God is actually identifying who you are, those who follow Christ. How's he doing that? Well, first of all, you're not the persecuted. You're not the persecutors. You're the being persecuted. So he's identifying you. We are not those that destroy. We are those that pursue peace. He goes on and says, you endure it. And you endure it in a way in which there's an expectation of God's righteous judgment. And he says, this will identify you. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. You've been considered worthy of the kingdom of God, which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he's going to deal out retribution to those who don't know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay a penalty. What kind of penalty will they pay? Verse 9. A penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's God's way of saying, you don't want to be with my people. You don't want to be with that which is good. You don't want to be with that which is righteous. Fine. Forever you get your wish. And we begin to see in this particular book that once again, it's the majority that are rejecting the wonderful message of God. He then turns to them in chapter 2 and he says, now don't get bitter over this. And don't allow them to suck you into their hatred and their discourse. Don't become lawless. Don't begin rebelling. Don't say, well, I'm going to do something about this. I'm doing something about it. That's why God stated what he stated in chapter 1. I've got this. Under control. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. Relax. Because by you going the realm of bitterness and anger and clamor, you're going to reject the love of God. And I don't want you to do that. He literally takes them to the end times and he talks about the lawless one, i.e. the Antichrist who comes. And he says, you know what he's going to do? He's going to begin to deceive you. And he's going to lure you in. You say, well, how could he lure me in? All he has to do is throw in some pleasures, throw in some ease, throw in some comfort. I mean, if you're looking at the way things are externally, and he's already gotten you hooked. That's all he has to do. He says this in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness in chapter 2 is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one would be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness. Wickedness has a deception, doesn't it? It promises that thing called immediate gratification, which is something that most of us like. It's hard for us to accept that thing that is given to us through endurance, patience. I guess if you pull a class of kids together and say, how many want patience today? You know, wouldn't have too many hands. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive, verse 10, the love of the truth so as to be saved. What kept them from receiving the love of the truth so as to be saved? They went for the immediate gratification. They went for that which met that anger. You see, he says, don't go that way. We then now turn to the third chapter, and he demonstrates that what we need is discipline. And he seems to convey that this should be a practice of our life, this discipline. Not only a discipline of doing what is right, but a discipline of our faith. Having the right attitude, having the right heart. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, that we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That would take discipline, wouldn't it? What does that look like? Well, when you're being wronged, instead of bristling up, you say, you know what? I'm going to pray for those who spitefully use me. Well, that takes a lot of discipline, doesn't it? I mean, it just takes a concerted effort. It's work to do the right thing. In that sense, the work of faith. But he calls it a work of faith and a labor of love. We look at chapter 3 and he says, you have to avoid these people that are undisciplined, this undisciplined life, arbitrary decisions that are based on the things that you just want to do. You've got to stop making decisions like that. You need to make decisions based on what's right, what's best. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean that you should be doing it. Just because you have the freedom doesn't mean that it's the best. And stop being unproductive and meddlesome in your life. Quit worrying about everybody else and take care of your own life before the Lord. Above all, make sure that your heart's right. Don't let bitterness come in. Don't let evil begin to rule your life. And make sure that you don't throw up your hands. Stop attacking one another. Take stands, but don't get mad at each other. You continue to love. I mean, you feel that battle? I mean, it's just so easy to slip into that realm of hatred and bitterness. So he then concludes, in a way, in verse 16, I'm telling you all these things, and I'm giving you all these things, even the difficulties of your life, even the restraints, as we talked about in chapter 2, the restraints that God gives us. Wow, restraints. Who wants restraints? Things that are binding, oppressive, harsh. Who wants that? He says, even those things I've given to you. And you should rejoice in that because I'm doing it for your best. And I'm doing all of this so that you might have peace. Peace defined in its greatest realm is not only a sense of no war, but it's a sense of well-being. And God says, I want you to have a sense of well-being. I mean, he tells us in chapter 2 that they're quickly shaken. Their composure, they're disturbed within. He's letting us know that they're having a battle even in their mind. We'll call it anxiety. A lot of that going on, isn't there? What are you so anxious about? I don't know. Things aren't happening. What things? I don't know. They're not being fixed. How do you fix them? I don't know. God says, I want you to have peace. And I suppose that there are a number of us here today saying, well, I'd like some of that too. The passage is very clear. It's a very simple verse, but let me see if I can emphasize what is being said. There's things that are lost in the English, and so if we can emphasize what's actually being stated within the Greek. The phrase is actually an optative phrase. That is to say that it is a wish of Paul's. A fiery wish that has not yet taken place in the lives of the Thessalonians. And then he begins to use the word our Lord in a reflexive nature, which is making the statement that he alone brings peace. So if I could interject the emotions of the verse, Paul is starting off and he says, oh, that you could realize this peace that the Lord of peace, who alone gives peace, could give you. If you could just partake of this, because the anxiety is stirring up in their hearts. This is his desire for them. I've seen people that have frustrated. I was actually talking to somebody this week, and somebody doesn't go to this church, and they were coming to me and they said, you know, I've done this and this and this and this and this all my life. And categorically, this person was saying, this is now ceasing at this time of my life. This has stopped in this time of my life. I don't have this anymore. I don't have this anymore. My loved ones are now all gone. I'm going through an identity crisis. And I'm saying to myself, oh, the peace that this person could have. But they've been banking in all the wrong things. And now they don't know what to do. The anxiety is so overpowering, they don't know what to do. So many people have put peace in their careers. They put peace in their position, or they put peace in where they live, or they put peace with who they are with. And everything, or their education, everything that has nothing to do with peace. There is a Lord of peace, or as Isaiah would call him, the Prince of Peace, who gives peace. And in John we read, a peace not like the world, a peace that will not pass away, a peace that the world cannot take from you. I think that's pretty cool, because even when you get older and you see these things leaving your hands, you go, no problem, I have a peace. He starts off in this way in verse 16. Oh, may the Lord of peace himself alone be your peace, by the way. Continually, watch the phrase. I think one of the great translations of that particular word in the Greek is routinely. What happened today? Oh, it's pretty peaceful. Same old. What's that? That's very peaceful. Felt pretty good. Isn't that a wild thought? You know, a lot of times our anxiety is interrupted with moments of peace. But Paul says, oh, that you might have continual peace. All the time, routinely, in every way, in every circumstance, in every thought, you can have peace. And may God grant you this peace, watch the phrase, by all means. He uses the phrase, we have the phrase in NAS, in every circumstance. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter what happens. Mm-hmm. Oh, the market crashed. Oh man, that's such a peaceful thought, isn't it? And he's going to take every one of those things in your life, and he says, I'm going to give you peace in that. In every circumstance, think about that. No matter what happens. Paul's saying, oh, that you would enjoy this, that you would know what it was like to sit in prison and just be happy. What an amazing thought. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Wow. The Lord. Lord of what? Peace. You want to know why we want the Lord with us? Because he's the Lord of peace. You want to know why you don't want him absent from your life? Because you won't have any peace. Isaiah says there is no peace for the wicked. He's not talking simply about this coming down the aisle, making a decision for the Lord, receiving Jesus Christ in your heart, saying the words. A lot of people have done that. He's talking about taking on the heart of Christ. When a genuine decision is made, you say, no longer my way, but his way. No longer my thoughts, but his thoughts. Philippians 2 says, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So I want to think like Christ. And you begin to react and respond the same way that Christ would in every circumstance. And that's how you get peace. Paul is concerned that anger and frustration is taking control and is soon going to grab those hearts. And he says, it's going to take away the peace from you. We've already turned to this passage, but I want to turn to it again. It's found in Hebrews in chapter 12. It is one of the greatest examples of one who allowed a peace that was available to him to be snatched out from his hands. It is the person of Esau. If you'll pick up with me in Hebrews chapter 12, it should not surprise us in verse 14 that it starts off this way. Pursue after peace with all men. You say, well, all men are not very nice. I would agree with you. But you can decide not to react in a hateful way. You can decide to react and respond in a godly way. Though being reviled, Christ did not revile in return, but he gave a blessing instead. Well, that would be a different reaction than I would have if somebody was sticking something in my side. It'd be a different reaction than I would have if somebody was bartering for my clothes, if somebody was cursing and spitting on me, if somebody was nailing my hands and my feet on a cross. That would be a different reaction than I would have. How could Christ be at such a calm? How could he be at peace? You see, the point of the matter is that peace actually is a gift that's given by God, and it's because of his favor that we're given it. So when he says the favor of God or grace be upon you and his peace, he's saying it in direct order. When God is looking upon you and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant, he then showers you with this thing called peace. I know you don't see it. I know it's one of those things you don't see. Where is the peace? I know. It's there. But if you're so earthly minded and focused on the things that are being grabbed out of your hands, be careful. A root of bitterness will come in. As you're focused on the things of the world, on the physical things of the world, then you're going to be upset. You are going to be upset. But God is doing something greater, and you and I know that. God is causing all things to work together for our good. Amen. I've seen people come to me with tremendous sorrows in their household, and as they come to me and we sit down and we begin to pray, I'm going, thank you, God, for this difficulty. And you say, what in the world are you thinking about, Pastor? And I'm saying, these people would have never come to Christ had that difficulty not come in their life. It was the greatest thing that could ever happen to them. Families begin to unite. They begin to conjoin. God begins to heal. Things begin to be fixed in a way that only God can do it. But instead, there are so many people, when something bad happens, and they just get mad. Okay, it's unjust. Okay, it's wrong. Okay, you've been deceived. So what? You don't think God's in control of that? You don't think he sees that? You've got to work in faith. You've got to stop thinking to yourself, I've been wrong. A believer cannot be wronged. It is impossible. Do you understand that concept? It's impossible for a believer to be wronged. Because even when they meant it for bad, God will turn it into good. Isn't that exactly what is said of Joseph? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue after peace with all men, and after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now what he's saying in the passage is this, that one of the evidences that you are truly redeemed is that you seek after peace with all men. Can I put it another way? You have a forgiving heart. We read in Matthew, and it tells us specifically in chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer, that if you don't forgive, he will not forgive you. Why is he saying that? Because you don't have a forgiving heart. You don't have the heart of Christ in you. Matthew 18 says the same thing. Of course, Peter says, well, how many times do I have to forgive? You just keep forgiving. There is no end to this. A forgiving heart wants to forgive. A forgiving heart looks for excuses to forgive. A forgiving heart desires to have peace with others. It doesn't mean that you overlook the wrongs. Means that your desire is for this person to come back. Just like the father with the prodigal son is waiting for the son to come back. That's your heart. Don't let that heart leave you. It left Esau. And if you look within the passage, it says this. By the way, I just want to emphasize the word sanctification means setting apart. How are you set apart? By the spirit of peace within you. How do I know a believer? Man, you can pick a believer a mile away. What, do they have one of those big bees on their heads? No. The way you can tell a believer is they're at peace. No matter what circumstance they're in, they're at peace. And they're praising God somehow. For the wonderful things, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. And there's so many things that he's doing in our lives, and the very difficulties in our life are the very things that he's using to bring us closer to him. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the favor of God, the grace of God. Well, how could I come short of the grace of God? Well, God looks favorably upon those who have the heart of his son. What's the heart of his son? Heart of his son is one that forgave, one that came to save the world, one that came to rescue the world. You know, most of us, as those who call themselves Christians, most of us are holding pitchforks. But God has called us to rescue and to save, to seek and to save that which is lost. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, he says. So take care, lest you have a heart in you that is not the heart of Christ. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. By it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless or contaminated person who disregards what is really important. You go, I know what's really important. My bank account. And God says, wait. Take care. Because if you make that the most important thing, you will get bitter. God is doing a work in your life. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. How many times do you sell that which is valuable for that which is worthless? How many times do you do that? And you want to know why you don't have peace? How many times have you been in a restaurant, you didn't get what you wanted, and you threw a fit? And you lost the greatest opportunity that there was to show kindness to somebody that day. You looked at the things that were seen, and you put value on the things that are unimportant, and you sold your birthright. Because you begin a birthright to show the kindness of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Could you ever imagine Jesus having a fit at a meal? I'm sure it didn't taste as heavenly as some of the meals he's tasted. For you know that even afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And what a great, great example of what a root of bitterness will do. It will not allow you to receive kindness. Did you know that? A root of bitterness, you get angry, really angry about something, and somebody tries to do something nice and they try to give you something, you go, fine, give it to me. But you can't. You can't receive the kindness. You can't receive the grace of God. This is why he says that in that last day many will be deceived and the love of many will grow cold. And they're not going to be able to say, receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And you say, what is blocking them from receiving the love of the truth? And I'm saying bitterness and anger in their hearts. Oh, that you would have the peace of God, that you would have it continually, that you would not allow these hindrances to come in and these things that are not important to become important in your life. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 4. Once again, one of the more popular passages that we claim and embrace, which it tells us that we should be rejoicing always. We should always be thankful. That would kind of be a peaceful spirit, wouldn't it? Always happy. Verse 4 of chapter 4. And then he says, let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. Why do you think he puts that in there? Because that's the heart of a peaceful heart that trusts in God. He's not vindictive. You say, well, I have every right to be vindictive. Yes, you do. But I have a God that already has that covered. So he'll take care of that. Isn't that what he states in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, right? So I'll take care of that. So this frees you up to just trust me. Will you trust me? Because God is protecting our hearts. He's protecting your, he's trying to protect your heart. I'm standing up here today and I'm saying to you, you could be lying to yourself. You could say, I'm a follower of Christ, but you're really not, because your heart is one of bitterness and anger against somebody. And I'm saying, let it go, because that's not the heart of Christ. And don't let that rob you of the love of the truth so as to be saved. Look at the passage with me in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you'll come to God in the difficulties of your life and you'll say, thank you for doing that, a peace will come on your heart and will guard your heart and your mind from getting bitter and sour and angry. It'll guard you, because that's what the battle is. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, verse 8, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, the things which you have learned, watch the phrase, and received and heard and seen in me. What does he tell you to do? Practice them. Practice them. I'm going to tell you why most believers have no peace, is because they don't put to practice the truths that are given to them. Put them to practice. And here's a guarantee. You want to write down a promise? The Bible's full of promises. Here's a guarantee. And the God of peace shall be with you. What difference does that make? Oh, a lot of difference. It'll keep you out of institutions. It'll bring joy in your relationships. God will begin to heal those around you by virtue of your relationship with him. It's a big difference. There's some of you that are wrestling with individuals in your lives that you're having a hard time letting it go. I don't know, they've wronged you in a way that seems like it's unpardonable, it's unforgivable. Don't let a root of bitterness come in. You say, well, what's the big deal? It will rob you of receiving the love of the truth and could keep you out of an eternal kingdom of bliss. Many of us have lied to ourselves. Oh, I'm a follower of Christ. Are you? Do you have his heart? Get rid of these things. Oh, that you would know the peace of God that can be yours all the time, routinely, in every circumstance. You want that, don't you? Well, then you put to practice the very things that God has given you, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Lord, I know you have it covered. I know you love this person. I know that somehow you'll turn this into good for me. I know that somehow you'll bless me if I'm pleasing to you, and the one thing you want is for me to trust you in every circumstance that I'm going to. Peace. It's yours. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word that gives us these wonderful treasures, the wonderful gifts. Father, forgive us for wrestling against them. Forgive us for not believing or trusting you. Forgive us for making all the wrong things important. Forgive us for setting our affections on things below rather than things above. Forgive us for loving things more than loving you. Lord, change our hearts. We can't do this thing. We have anger, hostility. And God, you know, rightfully so. People have wronged us. But you promise us a peace. If we'll trust you to take care of it. A peace. If we believe that you'll transform that bad into good. I believe. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Take this moment. It's just a moment out of a week to get this thing taken care of. Do the right thing. Stay away from evil. Discipline yourself to righteousness. Don't let yourself get hostile towards others around you. I know they're doing the wrong thing. God knows they're doing the wrong thing. Pray for them instead. Give thanks to God for what he's doing. And that he loved you so much. Walk in an attitude of rejoicing. Let the God of peace be with you all the time. You continue praying in a sunny place.
While passing through this world of sin and others, your life may view. Be clean and pure without, within. Let others see Jesus in you. Your life is a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the Lord? Do let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you.
Father, we give you thanks for your love for us and for your desire to change us and to take us out of the world of hatred and bitterness. Place us into the world of peace. Not anything like the world. Give you thanks for making us different, for changing us. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you tonight for praise night. And Sonny quieted down, didn't he? For praise night, we're going to be talking about service and how service for Christ is different than just people working and doing service. So it's going to be a good praise night.